Hebrews chapter 12, please, this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. I was just thinking this morning how sad it is that we're already in the middle of August. Shan't be long until the cold weather is here. I've become a big fan of hot weather as I've gotten older. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And verses 14 through 17 are the passage that we will read this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And let's pray. Our Father, again, I pray that you would help me to understand the book of Hebrews, that I would present it properly and truthfully to your people. That we would know how to think about what we are being told. So we pray for that blessing and that help. And then, Father, for the ministry of the word to your people. No doubt some of whom are struggling in a variety of ways about a variety of things. So we pray for your ministry to your people this morning through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, it is one of the great conundrums exactly what the book of Hebrews is setting before us. I think I've made my understanding clear. We developed it early that God is presenting that there is a race to run, that we must run faithfully. Eternity is at stake, and we may run faithfully. We are enabled to run faithfully through the finished work of Christ. And there are five, we are getting ready to come to the last. There are five distinctive passages of warning in this book. They are warnings about turning away from Christ. They are warnings about the abandonment of one's profession. Jesus Christ has obtained for us, and this is a large part of the book, really kind of the central truth around which everything else is revolving, that Jesus Christ has obtained for us with his sacrifice what the Old Testament law could never obtain for us. That was true of the Jews. It is true even of us. And God has communicated this truth to us. We do not live in ignorance of this. God has spoken. He has made his position clear. And so we know what the Lord wants from us and expects from us. And that's kind of the Lord's side of the equation, that he has become, of course, human and lived the life that every human should live, and then died the death that every human should die, so that he might, in that one activity upon his resurrection, secure eternal salvation for all who believe. On the human side of the equation, the book is written to those who have done that. These are people who have been raised as Jews. They were Hebrews ethnically. They had grown up in the law of Moses, and they had righteously and rightfully made a profession of faith in Christ and walked away from their confidence in the Jewish system, their trust in the Jewish system. They have discovered that this is hard work in and of itself, and therefore they are weary, and that's one of the ways that the pastor addresses them, as weary. And their relationship with Christ has also created a situation in which they are unpopular. And so in addition to them being somewhat wearied by the task of living as a New Testament Christian, they are being persecuted for living as a New Testament Christian. This has occasioned, and I'm assuming from the fact that the letter is being written to address this, this has created a situation in which the people have publicly contemplated returning to Judaism. And again, without getting all back into the history of this, the Romans had come to accept Judaism as a legitimate religion, but Christianity was another subject, and the church goes through wave upon wave of persecution until the reign of Constantine in the AD 300s. So that's the situation, right? God has provided an eternal salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. And human beings have embraced Christ. And as the Bible has always held to be true, America doesn't always hold it to be true, but the Bible always holds it to be true, the task of living as a New Testament Christian can be both unpopular and exhausting. And the pastor then wades into this to address this reality. And he warns them that to abandon that profession is indicative of the things that unbelievers do. And I want to make sure that I put it that way. He is not making a judgment about them. That is a judgment that only God can make. But he is cautioning them that to walk away from their profession of faith is the kind of thing an unbeliever would do. We used to say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And going back into the Hebrew Exodus, when the path became difficulty, there were no shortage of people who wanted to return to Egypt. And so the pastor, right, rather than approach that situation, right? Christ has obtained an eternal salvation with his own blood, and you are weary and frustrated, and you are thinking about bailing out on that. Rather than abuse them, right? Which might happen in some pulpits, railing upon those people and ridiculing those people and chastening, and I mean severely chastening those people, the book of Hebrews comes along to encourage. It is by inspired design an exhortation. It is an exhortation anchored in somber biblical realities, but it is nevertheless and exhortation. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ lives. The way is available. You have access to His righteousness and His power. It is there. This is not, to any of us, folks, simply a classroom reality. It is the reality of our life. And He encourages them by pointing out to them that their Savior, and he describes our Savior in a variety of interesting ways, folks. That we don't, right? He is the captain of our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And yet He found His own earthly pilgrimage both exhausting and unpopular. And we are instructed to not think that there's anything wrong with the nature of our Christianity because we are periodically exhausted and periodically unpopular. Christianity does not need to be rebranded to make it more palatable to more people. And then He has turned His attention to this, that it is the nature of God's dealing with us that on the one hand He has provided for us with His own blood of His own Son an eternal salvation secure in the heavens. That same God who has done that for us is deliberately at work in making the pathway periodically difficult. The chastening of the Lord. The pedagogy is the word. Not just the curriculum, but the whole mentality that comes to the educational process. What shall we teach children, and how shall we teach that to children? And what is our goal in teaching that to children? Pedagogy. And what to us is chapter 12 is not really a collection of disjointed, random thoughts, but is really revolving around this whole idea. And let me just take a second, if you were trying to work out the structure of it, to see the flow of it. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, we have an exhortation, right? The exhortation is to look unto Jesus and run with patience the race that is set before you. And then in verses 4 through 11, right, we have kind of an exposition, if I can use those two words, an exhortation and an exposition. We have an exposition of the biblical truth that supports that, right? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And we have reached back into the Old Testament to teach that. In our passage this morning, in verses 14 through 17, we have another exhortation. And we will look at that. That is our message this morning. In verses 18 through 24, we have the exposition that supports that. And then in verse 25 through the end, we will have yet another exhortation that comes to us in this exhortation as a warning. It is nothing wrong, folks, with God encouraging us to do what is right by reminding us of the seriousness of doing that which is wrong. And I just went through that because I don't want you to think, and I don't think that you would think, that we just have a pastor at this point kind of rambling, which we are sometimes inclined to do. We chase rabbits. Sometimes we find it hard to get back on track, but this is not simply an sermon. This is an inspired sermon, and there's no rambling that is going on. So the pastor has exhorted the people, and instructed them about the right way. This was what we dealt with last week. What is the right way to deal to the chastening of the Lord when we are wearied in the running of our race? And we talked about that, right? Verse 11, no chastening is present for the joyous, and therefore, verse number 12, wherefore, for this cause, lift up the hands which hang down, feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I'm using verse number 14 as a little bit of a hinge and as a pivot. So verses 12, 13, and 14 encourage us in the right way to respond to God's chastisement. When the Lord is deliberately allowing in our life and deliberately working in our lives, those things that bring pressure upon us, that wear us down, right? Going to His Word for strength and going to other people for in ministry encouragement is the right response. But there is a wrong response. And that is the admonition this morning. So verses 14 through 17, particularly verses 15 through 17, instruct us how not to respond to the chastisement of God. There is a right way, and there is a wrong way. And so verses 14 and 15, right? Four verses, 2 points. Verse number 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Right? So I'm going to give these, because this is admonitions of what not to do, I'm going to give it this morning in an attempt to exhort you, but to do it from a negative position. Do not fail to pursue your salvation diligently. Do not fail to pursue your salvation diligently. I'm taking that primarily from verse number 15, but the main verb is in verse number 14. Follow peace, follow holiness. Pursue them as if they were the goal. Pursue them as if they were the goal. Right? We have goals. When you sign up for that first freshman class in college, you probably have a goal to graduate, a degree that you want, a discipline that you want to gain. You have a goal. And you pursue that goal. Or you get a job and it's a field you think interests you, or it's a field that's available, and then you get into it and you think, okay, so here's where I'd like to end up, and you have a goal. And right, when you sit down with your boss for your review, you ask questions. What do I need to do to reach my goal? Well, here is the goal of a believer: to be in the pursuit of the salvation that Christ has obtained. And these are not really at odds with each other, folks. I would hope, even in the brief time we've been thinking about this subject in adult Sunday school, this idea of God's providence, that God, we would realize that God has created a world in which human beings have to act and are responsible for their actions. Peace and holiness are not being pursued in verse number 14 in the ethical sense of the word. I don't think that's, I mean, we kind of talked about that, but the primary goal is not ethical. Be the peacemaker. Right? These are words that at some level are defining the characteristic of salvation. We are at peace with God, and He is at peace with us. We've been called to holiness. These are characteristic traits of our salvation. And in fact, if you'll look in verse number 14, you notice peace with all that men is italicized. We could talk a little bit about that. And again, we should get along with everybody, and the peacemakers are blessed, and they are treasured people. Troublemakers are a dime a dozen in this world. Peacemakers are rare. But let's ask this question in conjunction with verse number 15. What kind of holiness would you have to see God? And I think we all understand, folks, that the only answer to that question is the righteousness or the holiness that comes from God himself, that is given to us as a gift, that is the nature of the holiness of his Son that was freely granted to us. The only demand being placed upon us that we believe, and we ask the Lord for this. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous but grievous. Afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There are those concepts. Peace, righteousness. Peace, holiness. Afterward. Afterward. And what your role then in that is, right? Christ has obtained for us eternal salvation, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Don't come short of grace. And we're gonna talk about this in greater detail when we get to the end of the chapter, but in the book of Hebrews, and not just in the book of Hebrews, right? We all know the little expression, it's a great expression, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. But biblically, folks, grace is much more than simply an attitude. Grace is a form of divine enablement. Just as faith is the substance of things hoped for, grace has its own type of substance. Don't fail of the grace that is available. This is what he is arguing. Do not fail of the grace of God. God has saved us by his grace. God has enabled us by his grace. The ability to continue on in the face of the chastening of the Lord is not to fall away, but to embrace the grace that is there. In Hebrews 4:1, that same expression, here it is translated, fail. In Hebrews 4:1, it is translated, come short. In Hebrews 11:37, the word being used in a material sense is translated destitute. They were poor. They were poor. Right, I mean, let's be realistic, folks. What we want, at least what I want, maybe I can't speak for you, what I want is for God to use his power to make my life as easy and as trouble-free and as painless as is possible. That's what I want. Now, the reality is, at least in my life, is that that is in large part true. But the question has to be asked, folks, is that what God wants for us? And there are no shortage of preachers out there who have taken this to a crazy extreme that what all God's interested in is you having your best life now and the most money and the most fun and the most joy and the most happiness that you can possibly have right now. That is the ideal. And if you don't have that, somehow there's something wrong with you. But the biblical pattern is this, is that God brings to us difficulty in various forms. The primary form, please listen, the primary form of difficulty being other people. And I would base that upon Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. If you're going to hold Jesus out as an example to me, when Paul talked to the Corinthians about money, he pointed out that Jesus became poor for us. But here the pastor points out that Jesus put up with a lot of contradictory material from people. And when we read through the Gospels, folks, we find not infrequently Jesus' exasperation with people, both those who actively hated him like the Pharisees and those who actively supported him like the disciples. Do not fail to pursue your salvation diligently. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 32, when Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus about his imminent departure, he says, you're going to have people problems. You're going to have people problems from within, and you're going to have people problems from without. Acts 20, 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Don't fail of the grace of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift, which in the Greek is the word charisma, the gracious gift, bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we all know the passage when Paul talked to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh. God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. We'll never earn our salvation, folks, but it is God's will that we walk the pathway of the saved. And again, depending upon your history in fundamentalism and the perspective, because not all fundamentalists taught this, but it was certainly the perspective in which I was raised, that you could at a young age make a profession of faith in Christ, and that pretty much secured your eternal salvation, and you never had to live anything that even remotely looked like a Christian life, because that was the day you got saved, and once saved, always saved. But the Bible says, on the day you got saved, you became new, and you're supposed to start walking, and it's not going to be an easy path. And what God is going to give you is grace for the path, so that as your days, so your strength will be. In Acts chapter 14... after Paul had gone and planted churches and went back to visit, when they returned, preached the gospel of that city, they taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So taking relatively young Christians, without, by the way, all of the machinery that we have established today, there was no radio program to listen to, no Christian literature to read, no parachurch organizations to come to their assistance, no internet, just mostly Old Testament scriptures and some other believers in their churches. And this message, this is the way the Lord does it. You're going to enter the kingdom through much tribulation. And so to go back to Hebrews chapter 12, do not fail to pursue your salvation diligently. That word looking there is the word that gives us the word Episcopalian. It is a word used to describe the office of the pastor. He is the overseer. Oversee the salvation that Christ has bought for you. And then secondly, do not fall prey to the obstacles that will be in your path. Again, back to verse number 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So in verses 14 and the first part of 15, we are on the lookout for Jesus. And in the middle of verse 15 through verse 17, we are on the lookout for danger. In other words, we could ask this question: what would cause me to fail? What might keep me from coming short of the grace that is there to help me on the difficult path of my Christianity? And the pastor mentions two things. And I'm going to categorize them this way. One is primarily internal and the other is primarily external. There's certainly some overlap. I'm not trying to put a sharp line. But internally, we might become bitter. We might become bitter. So here's the Lord who is teaching us like children. I made mention yesterday, we babysat our youngest daughter's three young children for a couple of hours. For those not in the adult Sunday school class, we have our youngest is a year. And she can stand, but she doesn't walk, and she crawls and is almost walking, and she had stood up and had this, there was a tub sitting on the hearth with some toys in it, and I just was afraid she was going to pull it down and get hurt. So I said, "Sweetie, no, sweetie, don't do that." At which she took great offense and clouded up and began to cry. And I didn't yell at her, I didn't chide her, but she understood, in all that I said, she understood the word no. One possible outcome, folks, that people experience from the chastening of the Lord is they become bitter at what they perceive to be the injustices that have been done to them. One possible outcome of the chastening of the Lord is that our faith is strengthened, that our confidence is bolstered, that our joy is magnified, that we can look back over a lifetime of the Lord being faithful and keeping His word, and we are encouraged. But another possible outcome is that people become bitter. They become embittered. And God is just taking a word that we all can understand with reference to food, because that is its primary use, bitter on the palate, and use it to describe the way His chastening impacts our heart. Bitter. You take a bite of something and it's bitter. And I don't think that the passage, if you'll just take a second and look at it, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I think that it's a legitimate use to think that my bitterness will impact other people. But I don't think that's the primary point that the pastor is making in the passage. I think the primary point that the pastor is making in the passage is that our bitterness then colors every other experience of our life. Once we have become bitter, we see everything through the eyes of bitterness. We read it, our King James translator translated, many be defiled, but the idea really is there will be much defilement. There will be a lot of contamination. When I was a kid, I would get bronchitis just about every year. You could count on it. I would get bronchitis every year. I'd miss a couple of days of school. I would cough till I ached as a kid. And my parents, and I grew up, you know, Abraham Lincoln and I were next door neighbors. And the doctor would come to the house and he would prescribe me an antibiotic. And I remember one time my mother had made one of my favorite meals, which at that time was a veal parmesan, you know, with the veal, with the melted cheese. And my sister, either trying to be very funny or helpful, I got the medicine. It wasn't really a tablet. It was a capsule. And she put that capsule right in the melted cheese. And that cheese melted the capsule, and my antibiotic was all over that cheese. One bite, and it was a completely unpleasant experience. In other words, here's the point, folks. If we allow ourselves to become bitter and the weight of being bitter is levied against us, right? Looking diligently, paying attention to your salvation so that you don't become bitter, the entirety of your Christian experience will become bitter to you. Read your Bible. What's the point? Pray. Why? God doesn't answer my prayers. Give. Why should I give? Nothing in it for me. Serve. I already have more on my plate than I need to do. Go to church. What's the point? Place is just filled with hypocrites. Forgive. Why should I forgive anybody? I just keep getting burned. The entirety of the experience of Christianity is tainted. It is called a root of bitterness. It is a bitterness that blooms. And by the way, I would say to any of you, if you find yourself in that spot, what you really need to do is repent of that. That is a great sin. That is not a justifiable place to be. That is a perilous place to be, not a defensible place to be. So there is this eternal admonition, right? Do not fail to pursue your salvation diligently. We've already been told not to neglect it. We've been told not to make light of it. And then there is, again, certainly with some overlap, and here's what I'm getting at. Something that begins internally, like bitterness that is invisible, is going to play out into the realities of my life. And those things that are external certainly develop originally from within. But here is the external dimension. Internally, don't become bitter. Right? God is instructing you. God is instructing you. He is not abusing you. God is instructing me. He is not abusing me. Don't be Esau. Looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Don't be like Esau. Now, I just think, and we could debate this forever and ever and ever, I think that the fornication there is used like the bitterness is being used. In other words, I don't think that the passage is accusing Esau of being a sexual fornicator, but of being a spiritual fornicator. Right? Bitterness has an external dimension. You can eat something that tastes bitter. It is being used to describe the condition of the heart. And we know from other passages. And all I'm saying is, when you read the Old Testament account of Esau, there's nothing in it to suggest that he was immoral sexually. But that I would argue that his failing, right, that he is like an immoral person sexually because of his spiritual profanity. That's the idea of the word profane there. He was a heathenish man. That's the idea. There was nothing about Esau that was sanctified or set apart or consecrated. There was no part of him that thought about God in any right sense. He was just a man who is totally given to that which is physical and that which is mental and that which is emotional. And how do we know that? Right? Because this is how he's described, folks. Here is an entire life of a man boiled down into a biographical sentence. For one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There's everything you need to know about Esau and his value system. We're going to come back to Hebrews, but if you want, turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 and verse number 29. And Jacob sawed pottage, which is a 400-year-old way of saying he was cooking stew. Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." And therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus, and let me help translate the word here a little bit. Thus Esau thought so little of his birthright. Now, of course, that birthright has great physical importance in his world. He is going to inherit the lion's share of dad's estate. But the most significant factor, folks, is that the oldest child was the honored child and got the birthright. And he gave up that which was most honorable. What he really did was give up tomorrow's bright future for today's supper. A decision that is made all too often and all too lightly by all too many people. So there is both an internal danger, bitterness, and an external danger that we make poor spiritual decisions on the basis of present, immediate situations. And when the time came that he wanted to go back, and this poses a little bit of dilemma, right, to the theology that says God is just hanging around offering chance after chance after chance after chance. And I realize that Esau is a little bit of an unusual situation, and he fits within a much larger context, right? Because Jacob and Esau become the epitome of God's selection of Israel and his rejection of those not Israeli. Malachi chapter 1, Romans chapter 9. But I think, folks, that we can safely conclude when we go back and read through the account in the book of Genesis that even Esau's repentance was really kind of insincere. It was materialistically based. I'm sorry that you're mad and it's going to cost me right now. There's no real sense that anything that he had done was in any way offensive to the Lord. So back to Hebrews chapter 12. The wise God who is powerful enough to guarantee our eternal salvation with the blood of his Son offered one time. Is deliberately, willfully, wisely making the pathway of believers sometimes difficult. And rather than just always making it not difficult, he gives grace to endure the difficulty, grace to sustain us in the difficulty. This is spiritual exercise. When Paul told Timothy to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, he's not just giving him a philosophical pill. God is going to exercise us in difficulty. And much of that difficulty comes in dealing with people. Not all of it. There's great sadnesses at times, and there are illnesses. Not all the people problems are within the church family. But much of the difficulty is people. Now, this is true, folks. We who are saved eternally, and you're never going to lose your salvation. But this is equally true, that those who are truly saved are manifesting their salvation in some way. It is an ongoing process in the life that they live. And for that reason, we are to take our salvation very seriously. How we live speaks volumes. Just what the Lord is explaining. Let me ask you to turn to one last passage this morning, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And we will conclude with this morning because I'm pretty sure that this is the passage that the pastor has in mind. Remember, these are Hebrew people and everything that they do has a very strong Old Testament orientation. So Deuteronomy chapter 29, and let's start in verse number 14. Right, you know that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, that it comes about 40 years after the first giving of the law to the generation that survived the trip in the wilderness. Verse number 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations which he passed by. And he has seen their abominations and their idols, wood, stone, and silver, and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Do not misread, folks, the chastening activity of a loving Heavenly Father in the lives of his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your salvation, and thank you for the great privilege of ministering among a faithful body of people. But I pray for us that the challenges of life would not give birth to bitterness in us, and that bitterness would spread and contaminate the entirety of our Christianity. And I pray for us that we would not quickly, speedily make decisions that are profitable in this moment, but are perilous with reference to our spiritual future. And Father, these are works that you'll do in us, and as you minister your word to us, give us ears to hear it, I pray. In Jesus' name.